All right. Well, if you would take your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one of the black Bibles around you, and we're going to be looking again at 1 Peter. We have been working our way through 1 Peter. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through 1 Peter for this last year, and we are going to continue to work through this book. That's our pattern, to preach Scripture this way, to work through Scripture. And that pattern is really as a result of a philosophy that we have, a belief, a conviction that we have about God's Word, and that is that truth in life, that all that we have for life and godliness are found within the promises of God's Word. And so it's our responsibility to expound it, our responsibility to explain it, to draw implications for it, and to let it govern our lives. We believe the Bible to be the inerrant, inspired Word of God, and it has absolute authority. And so we preach it in that way, and we work through Scripture generally in by pattern, kind of verse by verse as we work through this. That's not to say that there won't be times where we take breaks from that and do other things in terms of, but it's always going to be from God's Word. And so if I would give you permission, if we ever preach from this pulpit any message that doesn't come directly from God's Word and isn't from His Word, that you feel free, please, to come and bring correction, because correction is necessary there. Amen? So we're working through 1 Peter, this letter to God's chosen people, a letter written to believers who are persecuted and suffering because they were scattered across Asia Minor. But we're talking about living in light of the end. Last week's message, this week and next week, is in this broader concept of living in light of the end. Peter makes this point, this rationale, that the end has come near, and then draws implications from that. Last week we talked about prayer. This week we're going to be talking about love, and we're going to be looking primarily at verses 8 and 9. But to introduce us into that, let's read this in its context, beginning at verse 7, and read down through this section. Beginning at verse 7, Peter writes this. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, and be sober for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you and acknowledge that this is your word to us. And Lord, we want to humbly submit to the truth of your word. Lord, even this passage says that those who speak, we are to speak as it were the utterances of God. And Lord, I know that that's an amazing responsibility, and one for which I fall completely short and I'm inadequate. But Lord, your word is true. And inasmuch as your spirit is at work, Lord, I pray that you would magnify your word among us in magnification of your Son. And that, Lord, you would take your word this morning and that you would use it to conform us more completely into the image of your Son, that we might love one another and that we might image you forth in that love that we have. Lord, we need you. I need you. And so, Lord, would you meet us here this morning as we look to your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here is the big idea. The big idea is living in the light of the end will lead you to frequent prayer, fervent love, and faithful service. Last week, we said frequent prayer. And so this is actually going to be the same big idea for next week, too. We're just going to focus on faithful service next week. But today, we're focusing on fervent love. Living in light of the end. That is, if I have the idea that the end is near, and by the end being near, I think what Peter means is primarily that all of the work that Christ intended to do has been accomplished, that God is ready to judge the living and the dead, and nothing stands between you and me and God except His patience, His gracious patience. And so the end has come near, and Christ could return at any moment, and you and I could be standing before Him. Now, the end is also near in that your life is short. And so, regardless of whether you are 15 this morning
And regardless of whether the Lord tarries and you live to be 100, your life is still short. That 100-year life that you live in the big scheme of things is less than a blink. And so the end is near, regardless of how you look at this. And we're to live in light of that. He says, the end has come near, therefore. And so there's a rationale that he gives here, right? The rationale is the end of all things has come near. Therefore, and his first implication is prayer. Now, he gives us two commands, be of sound judgment or be rational and be sober or sober up, we could say, for prayer. Therefore, the end is near. Pray. And that's what we talked about last week. If you weren't here last week, you can go back and review that message. But this week, it says, therefore, keep fervent in your love for one another. And I think that this idea is all core. This therefore goes all the way down to the end of this section. Therefore, keep fervent in your love for one another, because the end is near. So love one another. That's his message. So we're talking about fervent love. Fervently love one another is what he says. And in order to understand what Peter is saying, first of all, we need to look at the priority of love. Look at the priority that Peter places upon love. And we see that in these two verses, 8 and 9, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, he doesn't actually use a command here, but there is a command implicit in this passage, and that command is love one another, right? Now, that command is found through all of Scripture, and he doesn't use that form here, but that's what he's doing. He's commanding us, love one another, but he places a priority on that command by beginning this statement with, above all, love one another is what he's saying. So why the priority there? Why above all does he say this? Why is love above all? Well, I want to offer up at least three reasons this morning why he places a priority on love. First, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Matthew 22, 35 through 40, we have this exchange. One of them, a lawyer, asked him, that is Jesus, a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. By the way, we remember seeing that in our Deuteronomy passage we looked at earlier, right? There's the great command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. That is, love is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. Do you see that? On these two commands, love God, love your neighbor, depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, listen, everything that you have thus far, all that has been given to you by God's revelation, is all of the law, every expectation is fulfilled in love. Love for God and love for one another. And so why does Peter place a priority? He says, above all, because of he's just going back to what Jesus himself taught. But we see this also in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. We see it from the Apostle Paul, where he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If you think of any aspect of what God has commanded, and there are obviously two directions in God's commands, direction vertically toward him, right? And that great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Inasmuch as I am breaking God's law, I am not loving him, right? Love for him is fulfilled in the law, in keeping the law. You will know, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? But then he goes on and he says, but this other law, love your neighbor as yourself is like that first law. It's an outflowing of that law because God is, as we'll see, God is love. And therefore, to love one another is the fulfillment of the law. This is the horizontal law, right? Don't murder, don't steal, don't do these things that are outlined for us. To violate those things is to not love your neighbor. To steal from your neighbor is to hate your neighbor. To kill your neighbor is certainly to hate him, right? So, what Peter is saying here, above all, love, because love fulfills the law. It fulfills the righteousness and it rises up to the character of God himself. So love is the fulfillment of the law. But secondly, love is the great trait of our Father. Love is the great trait of our Heavenly Father. We think about family relationships. We think about father and son or father and daughter, right? We look at traits that we can identify. So there's similarities, right? So if you met my son Caleb, he's my oldest son. If you met Caleb, you would see a striking resemblance between Caleb and me. He shares many physical traits of his father. So much so that when his mother-in-law first met me, she gasped. She's like, oh my goodness, it's like a mini-me. And he is. But you will also notice other traits, not just physical traits, but personality and behavioral traits. My brother and I have often laughed that we will do things like our dad, right? It's like you look in the mirror, you ever walk by or a family member watches you do something, you go, oh my goodness, that's just like your dad, right? Well, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about traits of our Father. We're talking about characteristics that get passed down because he's our Father. And so Peter says, above all, love, right? Above all, love. Well, 1 John 4:7-8 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, let's take that apart. Love is from God. Love comes from God. I don't generate love on my own. Love is from God. And it is from God because God is love. Right? God is love. That's his character. That's who he is. And so love comes from him because he is love. And then John draws implications from that and says, everyone who loves is born of God. If you love, that is, if you love authentically, you're born of God. And you can reverse that. In fact, he does. The one who does not love does not know God. Now, that knowledge there is not just an intellectual knowledge, right? It's not just, well, I know about him, but it's actually to know him in an intimate way. It's to be in relationship with him. In fact, that word know is often used scripturally to refer to this profound love that we have for one another. It's most, maybe most visibly indicated in that way when we look back into passages of the Old Testament that say things like Adam knew Eve and she conceived a child. So all of you adults know what I'm talking about. That's an expression of love. To know one another is an expression of love, right? And so he's saying the one who does not love God, does not know God, is not born of God. Love comes from God. God is love. It is his trait. It is his characteristic. It manifests who he is, right? Love is the identifying trait of God's children. Love is the identifying trait of God's children. And that's why Peter can place a priority on love. Love one another because love identifies God's children. 1 Peter 1:22-23, Peter earlier on in his letter says it this way. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. So he says, fervently love one another, right? That's very similar to the passage that we're looking at in chapter 4, fervently love one another for or because you've been born again. Your identity as a child of God is displayed and seen in the way that you love the Father and love one another. And so Peter can say, above all, love one another, because above all, this is the identifying trait of those who actually belong to and who are born of God. And again, to flip that around onto the other side and to say, if you hate your brother, if you hate your sister, if you do not love, then you don't know God. Now, I think he's talking about a pattern there, because there are times, can we be honest? There are times when I don't love my brother, right? I know it's a shock to all of you, especially those of you who know me really well. You know that I am always, yeah, right. For those of you that know me really well, you know that I don't love my brother all the time, right? But that's not the pattern of my life, Lord willing. And certainly, even if I am not loving, when I am confronted, when a brother who out of love comes to me and speaks to me and says, Kelly, because I am of my Father, I'm convicted of my hatred toward my brother and confess my sin. But that's a mark. That's a trait. That's a characteristic. And it is the characteristic mark of those who are authentically born again, those who belong to God, to love one another. And therefore, it ought to be important for us, just as it is important to Paul or to Peter, to understand what this means. First of all, or above all, love. Love one another. And then, so why is love above all? First, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the great trait of our Father. And thirdly, because love explains and animates the cross. Love explains and animates the cross. Now, that word there, animate, think of animation, right? When you draw pictures and then in animation, those things come to life and they take on life. And so the cross, in a sense, by the way that we love one another, takes on this animation, this life that is visible to the world around us. It's seen in the way that we love one another. The cross becomes real and alive to people as we love one another. Let's lean into that a bit. First of all, again, Peter says, above all, love one another. Above all, love one another. In 1 John 3:16, John says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love by this. In other words, here's an explanation of love. Love is explained in this way. How is love explained? That he laid down his life for us. This is how we know the God's love. This is the explanation of God's love. He laid down his life for us. Christ came and died. Where did he die? On a cross, right? And so the cross becomes this amazing symbol of love. The cross is explained by God's love. And it is animated by his love. So it is God's love that explains the cross to us, isn't it? I don't know if most of us have probably seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ. Obviously a very gripping movie. If you've seen it, it's gut-wrenching. But you know, there's one thing, one amazingly profound thing that movie does not address. You know what it doesn't address? Why? Why did Jesus suffer? You watch the movie, there's no explanation whatsoever in that movie about why. Love explains why. God's love is demonstrated to us in that he sent his Son. Right? The cross is explained to us by God's love. The cross makes no sense apart from love. It's God's love that explains the cross to us, but it is also the cross that explains God's love. So in other words, we don't understand love. We can't separate God's love away from the cross. So we understand God's love by looking at the cross. Peter says, love laid down his life for us, if I can say it that way. God is love. Christ, follow me here, Christ is God incarnate, right? Christ laid down his life for us. Love laid down his life for us. Well, what does that mean that he laid down his life for us? There's judgment in there, don't you see? There's condemnation in there, don't you see? Why did he die? Why did he have to die? He died because of sin. He died because of judgment. He died because of condemnation. It's like we read in our statement of faith this fall, that we are irrevocably and eternally separated away from God, condemned by our sin. Love is explained to us by the cross. Christ came and he died. He suffered. In other words, he endured the punishment and the wrath of God for you. That's just amazing. What kind of love would it be to take something upon himself, sin that he never committed upon himself, in order to purchase you? There's no greater love than that, is there? There's no greater love than that a man lay down his life. And this is beyond that, because we were enemies when he did it. And yet he loved us in this way. Love laid down his life for us. But let's look at the implication of that then, because he goes on to say we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, we animate the cross by the way that we love one another, by the way I love you. It brings meaning and animation to the power of the cross. It communicates the cross to you and to the world around us. And if that's true, then the opposite is true. To not love you distorts the cross. To not love you distorts the gospel. It muddies it. And so when the world outside looks at the church, and when the church is fighting with one another, and when the church is not loving one another, the world is confused by that. Because we're saying that God is a God of love. He is love. And then he brought reconciliation and peace, and he loved us and loved one another. But we're not doing that. And so it actually denies the very message of the cross to the world when we don't love one another. It distorts it for them. Now listen, thank the Lord that he is a God of powerful grace, and he can overcome your and my weaknesses in the world's sake, right? He still brings lost sinners to himself in spite of the fact that we don't always love one another. Praise God that it's by his grace that he saves people, and not dependent upon whether you and I love one another as we ought, because we're not going to. But that doesn't mean that we ought not to strive to. But we strive to in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, not in our own strength, recognizing that it is God in me, it is Christ in me. It is because he is love and I'm his child that I can therefore love you. But I should love you, and I ought to lay down my life for you. That's love, to lay down my life for you. By the way, I want to pause. I want to read a definition of love, or at least an article on love from the world. Psychology Today. I forget the woman's name. She's a PhD. She wrote an article on what love is. Let me read to you the world's definition, or the world's thinking about love. Love is a force of nature. Love is a force of nature. However much we may want to, we cannot command, demand, or take away love, any more than we can command the moon and the stars and the wind and the rain to come and go according to our whims. We may have some limited ability to change the weather, but we do so at the risk of upsetting an ecological balance we don't fully understand. Similarly, we can stage a seduction or mount a courtship, but the result is more likely to be infatuation or two illusions dancing together than love. Love is bigger than you are. You can invite love, but you cannot dictate how and when and where love expresses itself. I don't know what that does to the command, love your neighbor. You can choose to surrender to love or not, but in the end, love strikes like lightning, unpredictable and irrefutable. In other words, in fact, she goes on to say, you can even find yourself loving people you don't like at all. Love comes not with conditions, stipulations, agendas, or codes like the sun. Love radiates independently of our fears and desires. In other words, you can be walking down the street one day, and out of the sky comes this lightning bolt, and you suddenly love that person you didn't like before. And you can't control that. You have no say over it. Love is independent. Love is free. Love just comes. You can't buy it. You can't purchase it. You can't control it. That has very little in common with biblical love. That has very little in common with an understanding of God as love and his choice to send his son and lay down his life for you and for me. And it has very little in common with the idea that I can choose right now to love you by laying down my life for you. That doesn't take a lightning bolt. It doesn't take some uncontrollable force. It does take a force. And more than a force, it takes a person. And it takes the person of Jesus Christ manifest in me and indwelling me through the power of his Holy Spirit. That's what it takes. But I can still lay down my life for you and love you. And we're commanded to do so. Our self-sacrificing love for one another reveals and animates the life-giving power of the cross. The message of the gospel found in the cross, most pictured there, is life-giving. And when we love one another self-sacrificially, we reveal the truth of the cross. We reveal its power in us, and we animate it for the world to see. John 13:35 says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By this, by what? If you have love for one another. In other words, they're going to see the power of the cross at work in you. They're going to see this redemptive work in you in that you love one another. The result of this transformational change that takes place when Christ is at work in me manifests itself in my love for you and your love for me. All right, that's the priority of love. Let's talk about the fervency of love. Because he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. What kind of love is fervent love? Well, first of all, fervent love is enduring love. Fervent love is enduring love. And again, in this passage, he says, above all, keeping, and I've retranslated this just a little bit to be a little bit woodenly literal. This is literally the way the passage reads. Above all, keeping a fervent love for one another. Love actually there is a noun. It's not the command. It's not the verb. Keep is the verbal idea there. Keep love. Keeping a fervent love for one another. Keeping love. In other words, that word keeping is the word to hang on to or hold on to. It's to cling to. And so this idea of hang on to and cling to love for one another. Take hold of it and don't let go. Do you see how that strongly implies endurance? Hang on to this. Hold on to it. Right? And why do we need commanded to be told to hang on to love? Well, because there's all kinds of temptations to let it go. Particularly when people do things that are uncomfortable or even mean. Right? Then I want to let go of my love for you. And I don't want to endure in that love for you. Fervent love is an enduring love. Even that word, fervent, literally means to extend. That's what its root idea is, to extend. Now, it carries with it other ideas that we'll talk about. But even in that word, fervent, it has the idea of enduring love. Christian love holds on to others through their many messes and the many manifestations of their sinful brokenness, doesn't it? Man, this is hard. It is hard to hold on to your brother or sister in the middle of their mess, especially when that mess is messing you up. It is really hard to hang on to love for one another through the manifestations of their sinful brokenness, especially when that sinful brokenness is directed toward you. But the scriptures say, biblical fervent love hangs on. It endures through all of that and loves you regardless. Lays down its life for you. Think about that. Love lays down its life. That means it's sacrificial. That means there's pain involved. That flies in the face of the way the world sees love. Love is very often painful. And it certainly was at the cross. John 13:35, again this passage. By this all men will know that you are a love for my disciples if you have love for one another. Look at the way he says that. If you have love. Same word. If you cling to, if you hold on to love for one another. Fervent love is an enduring love. It endures through all of the difficulties and challenges and all of the temptations to let it go. So fervent love is enduring love, but fervent love is also focused love. Fervent love is focused love. It says keeping love. So I'm hanging on to this love. So obviously, let's think with me for just a moment. If I'm hanging on to my little clicker here, right? I'm in order for me to be hanging on to it, there's some degree of focus on it, right? I'm hanging on to my clicker. So in and of itself, that communicates focus. But look at, he says this word fervent again. That word fervent carries with it this idea of extension, but it's extension toward a goal. I am fervent in as much as I am focused on something. I'm looking intently at something. I'm earnestly moving towards something, right? There's a, when we say a fervency, we would say a focus and a goal in mind moving towards something. Fervency implies focus. Fervent love is focused on the other person. Fervent love, that focus, is not on me. Fervent love takes its focus off of me and shifts it to you. And we see that again. He says, a fervent love for one another. Here's the object of your love. The object of your love, the focus of your love is the other. And this is what is so hard for us, isn't it? This is what is so hard for us, because you know what? Can we, again, can we just be candid with one another? I'll just be candid with you. I love me. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, the assumption is that you love yourself. I love me. And you know what? There are many times where I love me more than you. But that's not a biblical fervent love. That's a selfish love that's distorted and twisted. Fervent biblical love is not self-centered, but it is outward. It's toward you. You're the object of my love in terms of our relationships. I love you. So fervency implies focus, but fervent love is focused on the good for the other. And this is, again, where love in our culture gets so misunderstood, because when it becomes about me, it's about good for me. Oh, you make me feel so good. When we hang out, I'm just so encouraged by you. I love you. Really? Are you sure you're not just loving you? And you love what that person does for you? You see, love is oriented toward the good of another. And sometimes when we bring and minister that good to others, it's hard. Sometimes to minister good to another person, they don't want it. Right? Love presses through. Love loves and works toward the good of another. We see that in Psalm 119:68 with respect to the Lord. Lord God, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Now we know God is love, right? He's good. And that goodness is manifest in him in doing good. Well, who does he do good toward? You, right? The manifestation of his goodness, the manifestation of his love is to do good. To do good to you. And he gave you his law. He gave you all of his statutes. He gave you the gospel in order for your good. In Psalm 25:8, it says, God is good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Good and upright is the Lord. He's good, and therefore, he ministers good to you by instructing sinners, broken people. By the way, that's all of us. Instructing us in the way. Because he knows this way is good. He's going to instruct you in this way. Here's the good way. I know it's good, so I'm going to instruct you in it. Because he is love and he does good. And that ought to be our goal. The focus of fervent love is good for the other. In fact, we might say this. We might define love as a passionate desire to see good in another's life. A passionate desire to see good take shape in another's life. But Christians know that the greatest good is God himself. And so, love for my neighbor means sharing the gospel. Love for you means sharing the gospel. Because the unbeliever and the believer alike both need the gospel. I need the gospel, you need the gospel. And so, when you love me, when you share the gospel with me, you're loving me. When you come alongside and you help me and you counsel me and you encourage me with the gospel, You're loving me. Sometimes that's hard to do because, let's be honest, sometimes that's not what I want. What I really want is comfort. Just fix my problem, right? Just fix my problem. You know what? Let's be honest. Very frequently the Lord isn't interested in fixing your temporal problem. He has fixed it already. But in this now time, He's not so much interested in fixing your problem as He is in fixing you. And sometimes you need problems in order to be able to be fixed. Sometimes your problems are there to highlight where you need to be fixed. And He does that for your good because He loves you. So fervent love. We talked about the priority of love, the fervency of love. And finally, let's talk about the practice of love. Let's get practical here because Peter does. What does love do? Two things. Number one, love extends grace to other sinners. Love extends grace to other sinners. Peter says it this way, keeping a fervent love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Love puts a cloak over a multitude of sins. Love hides and puts away a multitude of sins. We need to lean into that a little bit because actually Peter is drawing from the Old Testament here. He's drawing particularly from Proverbs 10:12, where the scripture says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Hatred is out there working to stir things up, to bring fracture and friction. Love covers a multitude of transgressions, a multitude of sins. It's similarly stated in Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Now we're starting to get a little bit more clarity here on what Peter might be talking about when he says love covers a multitude of sins. And I think at least at a minimum what he's talking about is our conversations with one another. What is the content of my conversation with you regarding that other person? Particularly when that other person has sinned against me. Is the content of my conversation to stir things up with you, to point out that other person's sin, to bring it out and lay it out with you? To what end? Is there redemption in that? Is there redemption in me sitting down over coffee with you to gossip and slander my brother? There's no redemption in that. There's only hatred. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love overlooks a multitude of wrongs. Love doesn't stir it up with its community. Love doesn't share it over the phone or share it over coffee or share it on Facebook. Listen, I'm speaking to myself here. I don't know what it is in the human heart. I guess it's this amazing sinfulness in all of us that we have this incredible desire to tear down our brother. We have this incredible desire to point out all their faults. Maybe because it exalts me. I'm guilty, but that's not love. Love covers a multitude. Love closes its mouth. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that love never speaks. But when you wrong me, love speaks to you. Jesus says, when your brother sins against you, go to your brother in private, one-on-one, just the two of you. Don't bring other people in. Go to them. You know what you might find out? The person never intended to hurt you in the first place. It was a complete misunderstanding. But even when they have wronged you, there's a process there that the Bible gives us for reconciling relationship, moving toward love for one another, and it does not involve coffee time gossip. That's hatred. It's hateful to speak against your brother or sister. It damages them. It separates intimate friends. What if you knew that the words you were going to say about that person would forever end a close relationship? Would you say it? That's what the proverb says. Speaking against your brother often has the effect of separating intimate friends from one another. That's not love. Love shows grace. We find love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. In fact, we find this covering of sin profoundly through here in multiple places. Let's read through it and then let's come back and look at a couple of them. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And this love that Paul is describing here is absolutely perfectly manifested and profoundly displayed in the life of Christ. And he is the only one who can say, I kept that. I loved like that. And so we look to Christ for the fulfillment of this law on our behalf, but we also look for Christ to the power to live out this love toward one another. Because I'm his brother, I'm a child of his father, I am his representative in the world, and therefore I desire to love you this way. But let's look at covering transgression or covering sin from this verse. He says love is patient. Well, when is patience needed? Right? I mean, patience isn't necessary unless you're doing something that requires patience from me. Right? In other words, you're doing something that I might consider to be, forgive the crassness, but to be pretty boneheaded, right? Hello? That requires patience. Love covers. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. I don't have my little notebook. Oh, got that one. Some of us have a long list for one another. And this especially takes place in long relationships like marriage. We keep a record book. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't, it covers. Love bears all things. Again, when do I need to bear with you? When you're weak, right? When you're weak, when you're doing things I need to bear with. In other words, you're living out of your brokenness and you're living out of your mess, right? By the way, one of the reasons I can love you so much is because I recognize how much of a mess my life is, right? And that Christ, in the middle of my mess, is bearing with me. Praise God he bears with us, amen? Praise God he's patient, believes all things. In other words, I don't make the assumption, I don't draw the conclusion that based on what you just said or did, that I fill in the blanks, I fill in all the parts with this negative interpretation. She just said that to me. I bet she meant, and there's some negative filler there, right? The scriptures say to love one another is to believe all things about them. In other words, to believe the best about them. Do you believe the best about the person? You say, oh, well, you know what? She said that. But it sounded rude, but, you know, I bet she didn't mean that. I bet that's not what she meant at all. My bet is that in most cases, when you actually interact with the person, they didn't mean it. But we are so prone to speculation, aren't we? How much time do you think about this? How much time do you spend speculating about what someone else meant? Or what someone else's intentions are? Or somebody else is doing or why they're doing it? How much time do you spend invested in speculating about that? Stop it! There's Bob Newhart's method of counseling for you, if you know what I'm talking about. Just stop it. Endures all things. Endures all things. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does love do? It extends grace to other sinners and it gladly opens itself to strangers. Peter says, keeping a fervent love, be hospitable to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Hospitality literally means love of strangers. Philoxenos, love of strangers. Love of those who are different. In fact, we can say this. In other words, hospitality is a joyful love for those different from you. What is our inclination? Our inclination is to be around or to hang out with or to love people like me, right? I want to find people that share my interests. I want to find people that are like me. And they say, well, I'm looking for a friend. Well, how do you define? What characteristics are you looking for? I guarantee you that in your flesh, you are looking for someone like you. Someone that shares your interests. Someone that shares your desires and your passions. Someone that you can hang out with and feel like you're kindred spirits, right? And yet, the Bible talks about this idea of hospitality and says, hospitality is love for the stranger, love for the one who's not like you, love for the one who's different from you, love for the one who moves, love, this kind of love moves toward those who aren't like me. That's uncomfortable. Hospitality is uncomfortable. Joyful love? Why did I say that? Well, because look at what Peter says. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint, without grumbling. Well, why might he add that? Well, because let's be honest, sometimes when we show hospitality to the stranger, there is cause for grumbling and complaint, isn't there? They didn't clean up after themselves. They dominated too much of my time. It was hard to have conversation. I just felt like I was, on and on we go. It's hard, and we're tempted to grumble and to complain when we extend hospitality to those people who aren't like me, who carry on a conversation like me and who share my interests, and we don't have any difficulty together because we're kindred spirits, right? Can I say to you that let me have you think about something. You have more in common with a believer who is different from you, in fact, radically different from you in every category of societal life, education, personality, income, race, language, every category. Take a person who is different from you radically in every one of those various categories that you might think about connection with a person, but that person is a believer. You have immeasurably more in common with that person than you have in common with an unbelieving identical twin. Because you have Christ. You want to talk about things to talk about? Shared interests? You have an infinite well of conversation topic. Don't you? So why would I separate and not join in community with someone because they don't quilt? Now, listen, I'm talking to me. I can only speak this way because the Lord has been speaking to me first. This has been a week of conviction for me. The greatest example of hospitality, let's look at it real quickly. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 16. I know this is talking about you and I as believers, but let's look at this from a different perspective this morning. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, that is, with Satan? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know what this passage is talking about? It's talking about the radical, amazing difference between God and you. God and you before Christ. You see, there was lawlessness in your life, and Christ is ultimate righteousness. He is light, and you were darkness. You were of Satan's offspring, and you were of idols. And yet, what does he say? Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is no greater example of love of stranger, of love of those who are different than Christ, emptying himself and taking the form of a man and loving you. And it ought to be that love of Christ that controls me. It ought to be that love of Christ that fills my understanding of what it means to love you and to love the person not like me. So here's a conclusion. Living in light of the end will lead to frequent prayer, but it will lead to fervent love and faithful service. We'll talk about faithful service next week. Here are some questions that we can spend just a few moments reflecting on. First, are you holding on to love for others, or are you holding on to offenses? Do your conversations commend others or criticize them? Is it your interests that move you toward relationships, or is it the interests of Christ that move you toward relationships? And finally, are you letting differences create distance, or are you seeking commonality in Christ? Now, there may be other things that you want to reflect on this morning as a result of what the Spirit of God said to you. That's fine. These are just some suggestions. Let's take a few moments and just reflect a bit on what we've heard.